We've been looking in December at the prophecies of Isaiah and how they relate to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at Isaiah 42 this morning. And I certainly encourage you to read in your Bibles along with me. The Pew Bibles, it's page 832. Prophecies talking about this virgin that will conceive and give birth to a baby, be called Emmanuel, and that to Israel a child will be born eventually. This child they've been waiting for, this Messiah, this special person, and he'd be more than just a man. He'll be mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. And now we have a new name, new identity that Isaiah is really going to explain and talk about, this person. It's the first appearance of this individual in Isaiah's prophecy. So let's read the first 9 verses of Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." It's our reading of God's word here this morning, Isaiah 42. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is really an explosive passage. It's this big, expansive view of who God is. And it's his heart against, in the context in Isaiah 41, he's speaking to false gods. He's speaking to those who worship idols. And now he identifies himself passionately and persuasively to his own people that he is the one true living God. And the one true living God is their God. Like, he's their father. He's the one who has loved them. He's their promise-keeping God. Every word that he has spoken has been revealed to be true. And he is determined to save sinners, to save those who are lost. And he expresses his particular love for one character in the overall story of his redemption of his people, of all of his chosen ones, of all of his sons and daughters. And Isaiah is the one who gets to introduce this character. He's talked about him before with different names, but now he's called by God himself, "my servant." I just want to look at a couple points here and looking at who the servant is. First of all, just really briefly, our God is real. And then secondly, our God presents his servant. So we're looking, first of all, kind of at the context of what's going on in this part of Isaiah and our particular passage, and then we'll look at how God presents his servant. Who is this servant? What's his character? Why is he important? What do we learn about Jesus here from Isaiah 42? So first of all, our God is real. And you know, the context here in Isaiah 41 is of God taking on, as it were, as he does in a number of places in the Bible, taking on false gods. Not because they're real, but because people worship them. They make images of other gods, and they worship them instead of him, even within, you know, his own people and the Jewish nation. And this is going on all around the world of his day, and still today, where people set up something to worship, something to love and adore and find value in, other than God. And we can do that with all kinds of things, food and sex and clothing and people. They become what we worship, what we value, what we treasure instead of God. And he just exposes that. We're not going to take a lot of time in this, but verse 29, for example, of Isaiah 41, indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Earlier he said, they can't predict what's going to happen at all because they're not real. They can't prophesy as he has been doing through Isaiah, and then exactly what he prophesies comes to pass. So here's God who speaks the truth to his people, who tells us the truth and can actually tell us what's going to come. He's been warning them about the Assyrian army coming. He's been warning them about the Babylonian army coming. He talks in some of these passages about another army coming from Persia, Cyrus the king of Persia. He constantly tells them ahead of time, sometimes hundreds of years ahead of time, what's going to happen. And instead they're worshiping these gods that can't speak or predict or prophesy or anything. And he's basically saying to them, they're false, I'm real. And everything is at stake. They're empty, they're worthless, they come to nothing. But the same will happen to those who worship them. It's empty, it's worthless to your soul, and ultimately destructive to your soul to worship anybody other than me. And in verses 5 through 9 of our passage, he explains who he is. First of all, he says he's the creator in verse 5. This great witness of the heavens and the earth to his power and to his character and his presence in this world. He gives breath, verse 5, to the people on it. He's the one whose spirit is given to those who walk on it. So God is the one who made everything, and he's the one that still gives life to everything and to everybody. It comes from him. Our God is real. He's the Lord of justice. Verses 6 through 7. Now, we think of justice, and that's a word used very often in this passage. And we often think of justice in terms of that English word justice as punishment. You know, that God's going to come back, and he's going to punish the evildoers. He's going to give justice, and we expect justice in our court system. And that's how we think of that word. But the Hebrew word for justice is a lot broader than that. It does include that. Punishment for evildoers. Reward for those who obey. But it's much more broad in terms of bringing God's order to this world, where everything is in disorder, and everything is not how it should be, and not how God meant it to be, not how God created it to be. Because of our sin and our failure, our brokenness, our fall, the world is not ordered like it should be. And this speaks of justice coming, where God will put everything back in order again. And everything that's wrong, out of place, twisted, crooked, he's going to straighten it all out again. And everything is going to work right. We read already earlier about things like the lion laying down with the lamb and eating the same food. And even in the animal kingdom, there will be peace. But that's just a picture of the full peace, everything right. Order put back into this world. So he's the Lord of justice. This is our God. He's real. And then finally, he's the Lord of glory, verses 8 through 9. I love this. I am the Lord, that's my name. Which, the name is Yahweh, which is the Lord of his people, the covenant God, the God who keeps promises. My glory I will not give to another. So there's some hostility here from God against anybody who would rob him of his glory. That wouldn't be right for any of us to do that. You know, for us to go after hostile-like against somebody who would rob us of our glory. We get upset, though, when we accomplish something and someone else gets the credit. And we might get angry if you score a basket in basketball or a goal in soccer or something like that, and somehow someone else gets the credit. Well, that's immediately offensive. I would get angry. I'd get upset. We feel personally offended. But often we're angry without cause, and we're unrighteously angry. But the Lord has the right to demand every single bit of praise and honor and glory should go to him. He's deserving of it. And he's hostile when he doesn't get it, and that's right for him to be that way. We want him to be that way. That's who he is. So when people give glory to idols instead, for our own sake, he gets hostile. And the glory belongs to me. I will not give it to another, nor my praise to carved images. He's the Lord of glory. Our God is real, the Lord of creation, of justice, and of glory. Okay, so that's who the Lord is. He's the one who's speaking here through Isaiah. So these words, kids, these words in Isaiah 42, where he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold," that's God. That's this God. And now he's saying something about his servant that he's going to plant right in the middle of false gods, right in the middle of this broken world. And he's going to say to us, "Look, my servant whom I uphold." So our God presents his servant. That's our second point. The rest of the time we'll spend on that. Basically, verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 42 here for our next few moments. Now, based on all that Isaiah is going to say about this servant, this character, this person, this man, from here on in, Isaiah 42 through 53, he's going to talk about him a lot, and it's clear from what he says that it's not just a man. It's not just like any Israelite. It's not just any individual. It's something more than just a man, something greater than just a man. The New Testament quotes Isaiah all over the place, and it's clear that the servant is another name for the Messiah, that it's telling us something about who Jesus is, but it's just another name for Jesus. For example, in Matthew 3, Jesus' baptism, a voice comes down from heaven and says, God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That last phrase there is a direct quote from Isaiah 42, verse 1. "My elect one, in whom my soul delights," or "in whom I am well pleased." So it's clear from from Isaiah's words, and then all through how the New Testament treats this servant, that it's not just a man, that actually it's someone who is man and God. It's Jesus Christ. Soon after his baptism, Jesus will go into the temple and he'll stand up in the temple and start reading the scriptures. And he'll read from Isaiah and he'll say, this is me. This is about me. Right now, on this day, this scripture is being fulfilled in your midst. People got all sorts of angry at him for that he would claim to be the servant, the Messiah. But that's exactly how he interpreted the New Testament. How he interpreted the prophecies, and how the New Testament interprets Isaiah. This is about me. Well, based on what we looked at in our first point, who God is, the one who's sending this servant, who would you expect this servant to be? I mean, he's coming from the Lord who is the God of creation. He's the God of justice. He's the God of glory. What kind of servant would he send? You think it would be someone who's a king, someone who acts like a general of an army, perhaps. Someone who comes with strength, someone who comes with weapons, someone who comes with a voice and the tools to get the job done, to get justice done, to have it so that God's glory would cover the earth. You would expect someone who would draw a lot of attention to himself and would show just who God is. Compared to all the false gods, everything else is going on. I mean, you think about the time of Jesus with the Romans, how many gods they worshipped. I mean, endless the number of gods. And what kind of glory-seeking God, deserving of all glory, what kind of person would he send? Well, instead of a general, we get a servant. A few things about the servant. First of all, he's humble. Verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Some of the, you know, some of the best pictures we have from history of leaders who, you know, ruled and persuaded people are of their eloquent speeches to hundreds of thousands of people gathered in a city square or something, right? Think of Mussolini or Hitler or some of those individuals who just captured a lot of attention by their words, but not this servant. The words there are the idea of being startling, shouting, shrieking, gathering attention by the loudness, the power of his words. That's not who the servant is going to be. He's not going to attract huge crowds by his screaming, by controlling people and circumstances by his voice, by his dominating, eloquent voice, by just drawing attention to himself and his power. Remember a politician on TV once saying about himself, "For those of us climbing to the top of the food chain, there can be no mercy. There is but one rule, hunt or be hunted." That's the way of the world. That's the kind of individual you might expect the Lord to send in judgment, looking for justice, looking for glory. But he said right away, look, my servant's not going to be that kind of king. He's not going to be that kind of general. He's not going to be the kind that just drown out lesser voices, that reward, you know, the powerful, hang out with the most important. He's not going to control the dialogue, control the media, control the attention. He's going to be different. Jonathan Edwards, speaking about the humiliation of Christ, this is not word for word all of it, but he basically said, what do you think about somebody who is great, who comes and hangs out with people who are not great? Seek advice from somebody much lower than them, or makes a meal for a sick neighbor, or who hangs out talking with somebody who is in need and is sympathetic. Well, when you see a great person doing that, you think even more of that great person. You think that they are even greater for not acting great. And Edwards writes, such a conjunction of infinite highness and infinite humility in the same person seems impossible and therefore is altogether beautiful. Infinite highness and infinite humility. And that's the Jesus we see walking through the Gospels, teaching, listening, teaching patiently, teaching with compassion, putting up with all kinds of complaints and all kinds of challenges and tests, and just, he continues to speak. He doesn't shout. He doesn't try to rule through the power of his tongue, outshouting other voices. He goes back and forth, town to town, teaching, looking for the lost, reaching out to those in need. He's humble. He's sympathetic. Verse 3, one of the greatest things said about the Lord Jesus Christ, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. The picture there is, there's two illustrations to talk about how the servant is going to treat people. A bruised reed he will not break. The word there is stronger than, we think about bruised. You know, kids, when you think about a bruise, you can think about just a little, you know, a little discoloration of your leg or something where you get hit, right? You get hit by baseball and you have a bruise on your thigh or your shoulder, your arm or something like that. And you run into something, you stub your toe and you get a bruise. It's a little more than that. It can actually be a lot more serious. Even the idea of crushing, even the idea of an outward blow, even with just a bruise on the outside, but an internal organ even being damaged or even crushed and broken. It's used in other places of a death blow. So it's actually quite a strong word. It's It's a reed that is crushed. And the idea of a reed that is like broken, that is out in the field, you know, and is bent. A bruised reed he will not break. It doesn't have any hope anymore. It's like grain can't grow in that reed anymore. It's impossible. And it's bruised. It's broken. It's irreparable. It's useless. But my servant will not break a bruised reed. Or a smoking flax, or a dimly burning twig, we might interpret that. And if I go into my wood stove and there's just coals left, sometimes I can blow on those coals, put some new twigs on there, some new pieces of kindling, and it'll turn into a flame again. But other times it's just so low, it's gone out, it's been extinguished basically. There might be a faint glow, but I can't blow it into existence, back into life again. But he will not quench that. He will not extinguish it. He will not give up on that smoking flax, that dimly burning twig. Who is this servant? Who is this Messiah? What is he like? He hangs out with broken people, and he doesn't mind it. And he's not embarrassed by it. He's got so many gifts. He heals people. He tells Lazarus to come out of the grave, but he's willing and ready and delighted to hang out with lesser people, with broken people. He came for boys and girls like you. Bruised, ashamed, doubting, discouraged, lonely, with disappointments and troubles and problems. But he didn't just come for that. He's attracted. Somebody said he's attracted to lost causes. That's pretty good. He's attracted to the fragile. The people who know they need Jesus, that's who he's attracted to. That's who he wants to speak to and heal this morning. Not the arrogant and proud who think that they're fine, but the beaten and the bruised and the almost going out lights. Sticks that have barely smoking, barely hanging on. I feel like it's a hopeless case. But still holding on to Jesus. And for those people, he came as a servant, not as a general to put you out finally, put you out of your misery, not to break or extinguish us, quench that, but to serve us, to save us. One Puritan, Richard Sibbes, wrote, "Let this keep us. Let this keep us when we feel ourselves bruised. If Christ is so merciful as not to break me, I will not break myself by despair. If Christ is so merciful as not to break me, I will not break myself by despair." That's good. So he's humble, he's sympathetic, and he's faithful, finally, in verse 4. He will not falter, nor be discouraged. So now it says something about him, this servant. And it's very interesting, if you needed another reason to learn Hebrew. I know you're dying to learn Hebrew, and that's one of your New Year's resolutions. Nobody's smiling, come on. It must be one of yours. The word for fail in verse 4 is the same word as smoking in verse 3. It's the same word in the Hebrew, okay? So you can't see that in the English, unfortunately. And the word for discouraged in verse 4 is the same as the word for bruised in verse 3. So what's he saying here? My servant he's going to come. He's going to identify with bruised reeds. He's going to come and he's going to identify with the smoking flax. He's going to be like you in every way. He's going to be tempted. He's going to be struggling. He's going to have all the same kind of experiences as you. And all this stuff, you know, it would crush us. It would leave us terribly discouraged, without hope, but it won't do that to him. He's going to feel it all. Okay? He's going to experience it all, but he will not be crushed. He's not going to be deterred from following it through to the end. My servants will not fail. You know how much Jesus went through. You know how much he suffered for you and for me. It's terrible. All that he went through, all the persecution and oppression, hostility. And it wasn't just from people. I mean, it was from the whole of demonic forces. And then finally on the cross, nobody was so judged and felt such hostility as Jesus did. You and I will never feel that because he felt his own Father's judgment and wrath. You know, when you're in real trouble or you have real downtime in your life, you know what it's like to have a good friend. I mean, not just any friend, but a friend that will, Jesus talks about a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Like somebody who won't be deterred by your bad attitude and by your foolish words. Like, you know, when you're really down, you say things that are stupid. You say angry things. You say hurtful things. And you might say things that hurt your friends. And what you need is a friend who will still stick with you, even when you offend them and even when you sin against them. And there's not many friends like that, right? Especially when things get really bad. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. And Jesus was talking about himself. All the terrible things that we've done and said. And I mean, the offense that we have waged against this God, who is the creator, the God of justice and glory. And he says, look at my servant and have hope. And everything that he's determined to do, and all the way to the cross, and all the way to glory, and then back again, all the way back here again in his return, and his bringing of full justice, full order, bringing everything, putting everything right again. He's not going to fail. He's not going to get discouraged. He's going to complete what he started. Isaiah, of course, will say later about the servant, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed, bruised, crushed, same word for our iniquities. And chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Let me leave you with a couple more applications here before we go. First of all, just take the advice of Isaiah. Listen to his words. This is the word of God himself. Behold my servant. That's not an impersonal kind of like, check out what's on TV right now. It's look. I mean, in the middle of a world of unbelief and all of these false gods that we run after all the time, behold my servant, whom I uphold, and I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son. Look at him. Behold him. Trust him. Listen to him. And because he is my beloved son, you're my beloved sons and daughters. Look at my servants. Come to the table that I prepared for you. When you trust in him, you belong here, sharing table fellowship with me. Look to my servant and come and eat and drink of his shed body and broken body and shed blood. Come, eat, taste, see that I'm good. I delight in him. I delight in you as well because of him. God says to his servant, his son, in verse 6, isn't that precious? He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. Jesus knew the whole time, everything he suffered, that his father was holding his hand until the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. His father was with him. And it's the same promise to brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will hold your hand. Is he not holding your hand as well through every up and down of your life? Can you not trust him? Will you not trust him? Stop going after all of those false gods, those idols, those voices that promise so much but let you down and leave you empty and hopeless. You do not need to stop believing. You do not need to give up or become discouraged. He came for, and he delighted to come for, the bruised and the broken and the weak. That's really good news. And then finally, the word for servant was also used in Isaiah to refer to Israel. So it kind of built. Israel's my servant, and now here's my servant. My servant above all. And so we're to pray and also work for the character of the servant to take over our hearts and our lives as well. So that this character of Jesus Christ would become our character as well. Never as much as he displays, never as perfectly as in the Lord Jesus, but the same kind of character, the same kind of sympathy for those who are bruised and those who are broken and those who are needy, those who are low, those who are small. Rather than caring only for those that love us and only those who can help us and only those who can serve our purposes in our kingdom, no, we serve those who can't do anything for us, those whose lights are going out, those who are broken and crushed, to be sympathetic and humble and serving, to work in little ways, to bring in a little more light, something going right instead of something going wrong, making something right in a dark and a broken world, in your own home, in your own children, whatever community you're a part of, your servant that the Lord has sent out into this broken world to be a light, a salt, a little hope, encouragement, a strength in the dark world around us. So behold the servant and pray and work for the character of the servant to be a little more your character, my character this coming week. Let's pray together. Oh, dear God, thank you so much for speaking to us in now more than 2,000 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus, and yet speaking to us through Isaiah, who came before him, spoke of him, who prophesied, predicted. And we look at Jesus and everything that you said about him, it's exactly what he was like. Help us to know him. Please reveal your Son to our hearts so that we'd be changed. So we'd be transformed. Thank you for his humility. Thank you for his sympathy for crushed hearts, broken hearts, weak, bent reeds. Smoking, barely. And Lord, you come and you delight in saving people like that, people like us, lost causes. And Lord, please develop the character of the servant in our hearts. We ask for that. We ask for your Spirit to develop the character of the one that we love the most, and the one that we love and are and look up to and respect and honor the most, that character would be our character too. It would bleed into us. And we praise you for sending the Lord Jesus. We praise you, dear Son, for all of your labor on our behalf, for your suffering on our behalf, for your sympathy, your humility. Thank you, dear Spirit, for showing us the Son and the Father, and show us some more this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.